I can remember pretty clearly my first distinct encounter with the question of what makes a space or an object sacred. It's not a positive memory. It's just a significant one. I was an early adolescent, part of a small rural church, and the pastor at that time in that church, a bit of an odd duck. Maybe all pastors are odd ducks, but this one was especially unique. And maybe he had to be to take that backwoods gig. But this little church had a big pulpit, this big blonde oak pulpit. And we had it moved off to the side of the platform because we were rehearsing the Christmas pageant. And I was sort of in a break in that rehearsal and chatting with somebody, and I hopped up and sat on the pulpit just to have a rest. And this guy let me know in no uncertain terms that was not an appropriate posture, you know, relative to that piece of furniture. And as I remember it, the words that framed his argument were, "Familiarity breeds contempt." When it comes to the problems with sacred spaces and objects, as a community, in this community, we don't seem to be in a lot of danger of becoming overly familiar with or contemptuous of our space. We don't stay long enough. And I know that in that situation, I didn't mean any disrespect. I really didn't. When I hopped up in the pulpit, for me, it was more like familiarity breeds comfort. For me, it was more like, I'm home. And I can't help but wonder if a different understanding of what the sacred is and how something comes to be sacred might have helped in that situation for this pastor to recognize that I felt at home at church. And that maybe that was a good thing, you know? I mean, I get the problem as well. I had, when I was reflecting on this, I had a second memory of a tension, sort of filled encounter with sacred spaces happened when I was traveling in the Middle East. The Middle East, when I was there, for me, it was like the heart of the story that I cherish, the story that we live the Christian faith out of. This is the geographic location of that story. And so I felt like everywhere I went, I was walking on sacred ground. It was just kind of remarkable to have this sensation that I was walking in some instances in what could perhaps really be the literal place where Jesus walked. That, to me, that was a really profound thing. And lots of moments that I would say were deeply sacred moments for me, but they kept getting interfered with by people trying to sell me things. And trying to pitch me souvenirs. And a lot of times the pitch, these guys often recognized that I was a tourist of sacred spaces, you know, that that's kind of what was going on here. It was kind of this curious intersection. And I think one of my kind of conflicted favorites in terms of memories is this kid. I had lots of empathy for his situation, but he tried to sell me a bottle of water from the Jordan River. And I remember thinking later that it was a little bit like buying bottled water in general. It was a bit hard to tell what was different about what was in his bottle than what I could put into my bottle. I just, you know, in this case, dunked it in the Jordan myself because it was right there. It didn't occur to me until later that it would have been probably an absolute bear to try to bring that through customs. No, really. It's the Jordan. I didn't buy any, and it was probably just as well. When I think about those things, I think about what we're going through as a community, this process of changing the space where we gather. We gather to meet with God together. And there's something unique about that. It's pretty rare in our lives in this culture that we actually set time aside for exclusive use in a block as big as this. That doesn't happen for very many things. One of the few things that comes to mind is a movie. It's a bit of an aside, but it's kind of an interesting litmus test for what we consider truly important or even sacred to see how we react if the time block that we've set aside gets assailed by somebody else. So an illustration of that is what goes off inside of you when somebody's phone rings in the theater or somebody's sitting there texting in the middle of the movie, you know. In some movies, it really doesn't feel like it matters. In other movies, it just pisses you off. It's like, aren't you paying attention? Like, you have no idea what's going on here? Live theater producers are really wrestling with how to deal with this. There's more than one theater venue that has a phones section at this point in our culture's history. But what about a gathering for worship? What about a gathering like this? I mean, these are things that our culture is wrestling with right now, and there's lots of different perspectives on those kind of issues. They point us towards some pretty important questions. Things that are always important, but maybe uniquely so for us right now as we consider what might make a given space, a seat, different building, restaurant, warehouse, a good one for this gathering of the community of the table. And I want to clarify our terms a little bit. Sacred gets tossed around lots these days, right alongside spiritual. How many conversations have any of us had with somebody who said, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual? The plus side of all of that in the culture, I think, is that this whole realm of spirit is being acknowledged. It's even being sought out in some ways in the culture that are new and that are visible. I think potentially that's a great good. On the minus side of the fungibility, the pervasiveness of a word like spiritual, is that it can cease to have any shared significance. It can become kind of like a color name. Helpful generality, but useless specific. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. If you've ever had to work with printers or with designers at all, saying, I want the banner on my poster to be red, is a general direction, and that's all it is. How many reds are there? Let's not even get into the math of that, because the number's enormous. But that's very different than saying to the designer or the person you're working with, this is the Pantone color number and the finish that I want that to be. Because that will take you both to the same red. In the interest of us having a shared experience to consider, I'm going to nerd out just for a minute and give us a couple of definitions to consider. So we have some shared language when we do this. The same red, if you want. So the definitions. Word sacred, first of all. We're going to actually put this up on the wall and be able to see it. Analog RGB. We have part of it. This is what it will say when Colin rescues it. There it is. Awesome, man. Thank you. So the word sacred, which we've been using plenty already, comes from, surprise, the Latin. From a Latin word, sacar, which means to make holy. And essentially, what the Latin root of the word sacred means is that which is set apart from the ordinary world. That's kind of as good a working definition of the word sacred as there is. That which is set apart from the ordinary world. The shorter Oxford English Dictionary definition, which is what we see up here, says that sacred is consecrated to, esteemed, especially dear, or acceptable to a deity. Fascinating, eh, that we would decide what that would be. Set apart for or dedicated to some religious purpose, made holy by association with a god or other object of worship, consecrated or hallowed. And that's sort of the first level of definition of sacred. Those definitions go on to say that the sacred is that which is regarded with or entitled to respect or reverence, similar to that which attaches to holy things, and also references sentiment, reverence, sense of justice against violation, infringement, or encroachment. Things that are sacrosanct, inviolable, protected by some sanction from injury or incursion. That's a pretty interesting collection of ideas for what's sacred. And I find it intriguing that as people that gather under the Christian tradition, people who regard the Bible as our sacred text, the word sacred is one that only occurs very, very rarely in that text. In fact, in most English translations, there are only two specific texts in our Bible that use the word sacred. One is in Matthew 7:16, which says, do not give a dog what is sacred. The other one's in 1 Corinthians 3:17, which says, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Both very interesting references, but there aren't very many. And what kind of follows on that is that what the Bible does is instead of using the word sacred, is it uses the word holy. And they're almost synonymous. In our time and culture, contemporary definition of the word holy looks kind of like this. kept or regarded as inviolate from ordinary use. You can already hear the resonance with that other definition of sacred. Set apart for religious use and observance, consecrated, dedicated, sacred. Free from sin and evil, morally and spiritually perfect and unsullied. Hence, A, of persons specifically belonging to, commissioned by, or devoted to God, so as in holy orders, holy priesthood, and so on. Of things pertaining to God or the divine person, this is a holy object, this is the holiness of God, and so on. Having their origin or sanction from God, or partaking of a divine quality or character, conformed to the will of God, entirely devoted to God, of godly character and life, sanctioned, saintly, sinless. It's not that hard when we get into that definition, and we're talking about space, to see where the definition kind of leaves off being helpful. Spaces are not sinful or sinless, for instance. Last reference book, reference for the time being. Harper's Dictionary of the Bible has this long entry under holy, because holy is a very common word in Scripture. And it has another great big long one under holiness. And according to that particular dictionary, Harper's Dictionary of the Bible, the word holiness is a term in Hebrew that probably means separate from the ordinary or profane. And that is an interesting relationship. Ordinary or profane. That's pretty much the same definition that the dictionary gives us for sacred, but holiness is the preferred word in Scripture. And now, for me, this is where it gets interesting. We've talked about this moment in the biblical story before, and it remains for me one of the defining stories about the nature and presence of God in everything. This is the text, the heart of the text. Exodus 3, verse 5 says, in the Revised Standard Version, says, "Do not come near," says the Lord to Moses. "Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, the story and the passage raises an important question. If we use our imagination just a little bit, we realize right away, this story and that text poses the question, does a sacred place have to be a physical location, or can it be just a place in the heart? Now, framing the question as though the answer was either or, and that's not necessarily the case. If we think about the story for a moment, think about the story of Moses in the burning bush. Imagine it as an actual moment in time. The geographic location, there are many things about the story that suggest that this is that sort of a story in Scripture. If we imagine the story that way, then it's not that hard to imagine that the bush that's on fire in this story is a bush that Moses walked past yesterday when it wasn't on fire. It's a bush that, if it had edible leaves, the sheep ate. Maybe they had, in fact. It's on the backside of the desert, as the Bible likes to talk about it, which I just think is a really gracious translation. Anyway, where you been, Moses? ass end of the desert. Not a happy place. So there's this bush. It's an ordinary bush in an ordinary place. And yesterday, it wasn't on fire, but today it's holy ground. And somehow, today, this space is worthy of this ritual response. Take off your shoes, because this is, you're in the presence of the divine. You're sharing ground with God. And you do that at your peril. And so it's worthy, this moment of this day, of both a ritual response and this deeply personal spiritual response. And for Moses, the response is, first of all, worship. Right? He's just decked by being in the presence of God. And also, a transformed life and a different mission than before that moment. Because what happens is that's the beginning of God trying to help Moses understand that although he's an ordinary guy, who's had an utter career failure, who's a murderer, who's had to run for his life, who's given up royalty to become a sheep herder on the backside of the desert, that he's the guy that God says should lead people that are not free to be free. And yesterday that wasn't known to be the case. When he walked past that particular geographic location the week before, it didn't say that to him. But this day it did. Apparently, this is sort of a multi-purpose bush. You know? It does a bunch of different things. Maybe that's not so different than the space that we're in. It does more than one thing. One way to frame the question that this prompts for me is to ask whether we picture the sacred generally as something that sort of punctures into the window of the divine, that's sort of like, kind of like one of those moments in any number of films, but the device is that there's some sort of invisible but semi-permeable barrier between the space I'm in and some other space, and when it's touched, we see that it's there, and it kind of gets all jello, and then, you know, you've seen something like that, some movie or other, right? Maybe if we think about what it means for us to encounter the sacred, we think about it that way. It's always sort of on the other side of this barrier. We're on this side, it's over there, it's either or, but every once in a while we hit a space or a moment in our life where we kind of in there just a little bit, and then twunk, it snaps back to us being on this side and God being on that side. One kind of set of language for that idea is that's a binary understanding of the presence of the sacred. That's a either or. Black, white, one, zero. Kind of an understanding of the world of the sacred. The other way to think about the sacred in the world is what we might call a unitary perspective, which suggests that sacredness is a quality that is present always. And that's not, that whole way of wrestling with the nature of God and humanity and the universe that we're in and all that, that's not an unusual way to frame these kind of things for us as a community. We're often in this space of wrestling with those things. There's often an emphasis in when we gather on the idea that God is everywhere, bidden or unbidden. God is present is often part of our welcoming ritual when we gather. The idea that we need to be attentive to the presence of God, both in the ordinary and the extraordinary. These are not new ideas to us as a community. These are the kind of things that we often reach toward. And as humans, we're constantly wrestling with whether we're going to view and live in a world where the sacred or holy is a binary concept, an either-or concept. This is holy, that's not holy. This is profane, that's not. Or whether we're living in a world in which all things reflect the sacred and the holiness of their maker. If we live in a binary world, if that's kind of the way we frame this question of what's sacred and what's not, then what happens is that our task becomes seeking, when we're seeking the holy, our task tends to tilt toward defining which is which. So we go through life kind of thinking some things are sacred, some things are not, and our job then becomes trying to figure out, is this one sacred or not? In this moment, is this sacred or not? And the only two options are sacred and not sacred. Either or. This doesn't take a real bunch of deep reflection to realize that this is the nature of Christian spirituality that lots of us have grown up under, which is why we have been so concerned with judging other people. Because we have a binary view of the sacred. And so our job then becomes, if we're on the sacred side of the barrier, to decide who's over there with us and who's not. And evangelism looks a lot like getting people to the sacred side, away from the profane. Sad. See, all that is predicated on a certain view of the way the universe is and what's sacred and what's not. If we engage with the world in the other way, in a way that's more unitary, that the sacred is everywhere, then what ends up happening is that we tilt toward the kind of challenge in life where what we're looking for is sacredness amid sacredness. And our challenge then becomes accounting for specialness within a divinely ordered world. So if we believe that we're living in a world that, as Genesis says, God has made good and very good, This is not a trouble-free world. We all know that. We just spent a bunch of time together wrestling with that and sharing bits of it that are challenging and praying about some of those things. That's all part of the picture. And it was so fascinating. Your prayer, Sarah, help them. I don't have the words, but the idea was just help them to realize this isn't about...
It's not about their relationship with God, but the fact that this is a fallen world and crappy things happen.
Yeah, that's a good, concise articulation of a really complicated question, right? What's wrong with the world and what might be done?
I've only been struggling with how to phrase that for a while.
Yeah, since you were how old? Anyways, it's all bound up in the story, isn't it? How do I understand this? What does this mean? And if we regard the world as filled with the sacred, we still are left with wrestling with this dilemma from a very different perspective than if we believe we're living in an either-or universe. They both have their challenges and they both have their merits. But if we are working in the unitary space, the space that deeply affirms that the world is good and very good, because God is good and very good and has made it so, then we have a question about what is the place of human intervention? What's the place of causing something when it comes to encountering the more sacred in the midst of all that God has made? So if the universe is filled with what's sacred, because it is the work of God, if we are filled with the sacred because we are the work of God, and if we are invited by God to co-create something, to work together with God to draw out the more sacred in the midst of the sacred, to wrestle with the things that impinge on the drawing out of the more sacred, to share the burden of the things that pull us away from that, then what's the place of space in that kind of a mission, that kind of an understanding of the world, that kind of trying to live this out? As you might have guessed by now, the question of what makes a space sacred opens into a very large realm of consideration. That can be numbing, soothing, might be putting some of you to sleep as we speak. Or it can be pretty stimulating. It depends whether we're intrigued or not. But I want to leave us with a couple of ideas about what makes a space sacred that come from a realm of Christendom that has wrestled deeply with these things for a long time. And that's the realm of the Benedictine monastic order. The Benedictines, so-called, because they are formed and guided by the teachings of Benedict, St. Benedict. Over the centuries, this is an order that has deeply wrestled with finding embodied ways of seeking what is holy. And both, and by that I mean both the seeking of the being of God, who is the Holy One, and also the seeking of a holy way of life. Of what does it mean to actually work this out, to actually try to live in a way that reflects holiness or sacredness. And that has led the Benedictines, among other things, to share a rule of life, an actual set of practices that govern how time gets spent, how energy gets used in daily life, and how physical spaces are constructed, and they've constructed some pretty interesting ones over the period of their existence. Basically, the Benedictines have wrestled with life lived at the intersection, if you will, of the holy and the ordinary. That's the intersection where I believe we all live, all the time. And so there's something for us to learn here from Benedict himself and from the order that bears his name. But one of the big themes in all things Benedictine is the seeking of a balance between regulation and freedom. Between what they would say is ourselves and some greater other. Now, that can be kind of ambiguous, so let me just break it down a little wee bit. What the Benedictines mean by seeking a balance between ourselves and some greater other can have two kind of streams. The obvious stream of otherness is God, right? So balance of a relationship, there's a tension there, but it's a very dynamic one between us and God. We're not God, God's not us, what's the relationship like, and how do we kind of wrestle that out, right? That's one way of thinking about the other. But the other thing that the Benedictines have been brilliant about over the years is understanding that because we live with the imprint of God upon us, othering doesn't just happen between us and God. Othering happens between us and other people. And the part of the call of what it means to seek a holy life is actually to wrestle with what it means to regard the other as greater than myself in the way that we would regard God as greater than ourselves. That in regarding another person as greater than myself, I am living a life of imitation of God. That's deeply consistent with the character and nature of God. And when I behave that way in my human relationships, I'm being, in the best sense, imitative of God. Either way, whether we're thinking about otherness in terms of God, whether we're thinking about otherness in terms of other people, this kind of wrestling tosses us into a place of real paradox. Benedict himself, writing about this, wrote, and this is just one of those phrases that captures a lot. So listen to this. If you don't take anything else home tonight, this might be worthwhile. Only by standing still can one move forward. And that nicely frames the tension between doing and being, the tension between pursuing and waiting, between receiving and causing. And I was, when we were praying tonight, this is one of my favorite times of our gatherings. I just think it's such an awesome privilege that we get to do that together. Anyway, we were praying tonight, and Megan, in leading us, there was one point where nothing was happening out loud. And she just let it be. Just letting it be is not easy, as most of us probably know. Waiting is not easy. We kind of like the part where we get to grab it and make it happen, I think, most of us. It gives us the illusion of control, you know, of things being kind of under our command. And it's not because we don't have a considerable realm of influence in which we can act and cause things. This room didn't look anything like this when we got here at 6 o'clock. A bunch of people put their hands on it and brought some order to the blank space. And that was good. That was fun. That was, I think, everybody involved was kind of getting a kick out of that, solving the problems and trying to figure out what shape, physical shape, could this gathering have that would have something to say other than just, here's a place to sit. What can we do with this space that aids us in encountering the more sacred in the midst of the sacred? And then, having come into that space, the work having been done, there's this moment where what's happening is that we're waiting. We've got a lot to learn about that as a community. I've got a lot to learn about that. Together we have a lot to learn about that. We're not very good at it, honestly, I don't think. We're kind of baby stepping our way. Nothing wrong with that. It just means that we have this lovely realm of what could be ahead of us. We need to learn something about that. We're way better at doing than we are, most of us, at being. We're way better at putting our hands on it, and that matters. I hope you've heard that clearly. But we're way better at that. We're out of balance better at that than we are at saying to God, what do you want? What do you have for me? What do you have for us? And sometimes, periods of transition, quite naturally, it's not like we don't resist this, but they provide sort of a unique opportunity for us to be bereft of the familiar, for us to be kind of cut loose from our moorings, and to be, maybe willingly, maybe not willingly, but to be adrift for a while. It's the period between the exam and the diagnosis. It's the time between the surgery date the surgery, and the all clear. It's the time where you don't hear from the person you love for a while and you wonder what's going on. There's lots of ways to illustrate this from our lives. That's a hard space to be in. But if we will stay in that space with God together, and there's something unique about doing this together. This is not the same as doing it alone, and that has real value too. This is unique. To set time aside in the zaniness of our lives to come and do this, and then be willing collectively not just to say what can we cause, but what can we wait for together. That's the ground where something that we could not make happen without the sacred, without the divine, without God. That's the kind of place where that sort of thing can begin. And we need it. And when we're being really honest with ourselves, we also know that despite all the things we layer over it, we want it as well. Our souls are hungry is too weak, but our souls are hungry for that. We're made for it. We're made to not be God, but to wait for the being that is God to come to us. And we're also made to seek God and to put our hands on things and to try to express together with God as co-creators our best shot at what we think that might look like, sound like, taste like, smell like, feel like. All those ways that we interact with the world. I want to just leave us with two pictures that might help us imagine how that can happen for us as a community. The first one is easily taken from the space itself that we're in, which is a gallery. Most often when this space gets used, it's for things of that nature. That's why it's painted the way that it is and lit the way that it is. I want to encourage us as a community to think about this season of our life as an almost blank canvas. Sort of like this room is an almost blank canvas. It's not actually neutral. There are things that actually would quite impact and have quite impacted what we've chosen to do. These big posts in the middle of the room come to mind. The way it is lit, for a purpose other than the one we're gathering for, so we've had to kind of interact with that and engage with that a little bit. There are limitations to it. There are beauties to it. There's that drain that we all have to find a little mental space for and then put it away. We can keep going, right? It's not quite blank, but it is a space that is meant for something to be made in and on. It's a canvas. Our physical space is a place of potential co-creation. Our gatherings are a place of potential co-creation, a place where we get to make something together, together with God. That's the kind of space we're in. It's a good reminder. I think that when it comes to us maturing as a community, we are beginning, and this transition I hope will help us, we are beginning to engage with the truth that we were actually meant to be co-creators far more than we were meant to be consumers. Religion can also become a consumable. Religious experiences can become a consumable. We show up, we take what we want from the shelf, we go home. That's so profoundly different than showing up intending to make something together. It's not that hard to appreciate the difference when you frame it that way, right? But it's just so easy. Trained as many of us are by contemporary North American church to start to train to treat this like another product. And if we don't like the product, we go to a different store. Very different than family, for instance, although increasingly in our culture we do that with families too. I don't like this one anymore, I'm going to a different one. And we've, many of us, bear the scars of that legacy. It's so different than we're here to make something. And we're actually not leaving until we do. And if that takes our entire lifetime and somebody else enjoys the thing we've begun to make, that's just fine. Because there's nothing wrong with the world if I don't get what I want right away. One picture. Blank canvas. place to co-create and to make. Second picture, I've touched on this before, I'll touch on it again. It's one of my songs that I've been given to sing in life, it seems. And that's the picture of Sabbath, as defined by the idea that Sabbath essentially means stop. Even if we carry the understanding that we live and move and have our being in a world that's been made by a good God, and so it's good and it's very good, we still have room to move, we have room to choose, we have room to intervene, we have room to cause. And when it comes to the question of what makes a space sacred, there seems to be a significant part for us to play in answering that question. There's something for us to do. We choose how we come. We choose what we bring. We choose how we seek to see, how we seek to experience. We choose what we're coming hoping to encounter and longing for. We choose whether or not we're going to turn aside when we see something happening that is out of the ordinary. When we see a bush that's on fire but not burning up, that yesterday was just a bush. We choose whether or not we're going to turn aside as a community, whether we're going to take time to step out of the stream of ordinary life to listen to the voice of God, and then to go from that listening to a world where all is not right, to seek deeper freedom both to worship and to love others in the way that God loves us, and to do whatever we can imagine to do that might aid that in happening. I believe deeply, that's one of the reasons I'm excited about this transition, I believe deeply that when we gather to seek those sorts of things, deeper freedom to worship and to love others the way that God loves us, and when we stop to do that, the way we stop when we gather, the way we stop for Sabbath when we do this, I believe that when we stop that way, then we're doing exactly what Benedict was talking about. We're doing the sort of stopping from which we can actually move forward. We can't move forward without that kind of stop. They're inextricably joined. But when we do gather that way, then the place where we gather is sacred space.